that verse 25, our Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Our Lord Jesus Christ continues, as we have been noticing in our studies in these verses, to minister to his deeply troubled and anxious disciples. He began the opening verse of the chapter, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And again we notice in verse 27, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Our Lord is profoundly conscious of the deep anxieties that are coursing through the minds and hearts of his beloved disciples. He cares for them. He loves them. They are his. And he forgets himself. He lays aside his own heavy burdens and he ministers to them. And even as the shadow of the cross therefore begins to penetrate the soul of our Saviour, we find him continuing to impress upon his disciples those rich provisions that he and his Father have made for them. Now, what our Lord Jesus Christ does here to his disciples at this particular time in history, we should never forget that he does for all his people at all times in history. He is always seeking by his Spirit and through his Word to impress upon us those rich provisions that God has made for us in the Gospel. When Paul writes, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus," he is not engaging in some kind of theological hyperbole. He is seeking to remind us of that God has provided richly for his children. And in all our times of need, we need always to remember that there is grace to help us. There is provided help. There is prepared provision. So that when times of need overwhelm us, as they all but overwhelm the disciples here, we can remind ourselves, "But my Father and my Saviour have made rich provision for me in the Gospel of his Son." Now it should, I think, not surprise us that in this farewell discourse we find ourselves encountering what we might call farewell bequests or legacies. Jesus has told his disciples that he is going to the Father, and he has therefore certain legacies or bequests that he seeks to leave to his disciples. And here in this little section, verses 25 through 27, he further highlights two bequests that he will leave to his disciples. Now, he is not going to leave them any money. He has no property to give them. He has nothing of any material value to leave them. But he has nonetheless the richest of legacies or bequests to give to them. And first of all, he continues to explain to his disciples what the Holy Spirit, his greatest bequest, will do in their lives. This is the second passage where our Lord Jesus Christ, there are five in all, where he particularly focuses upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit to and in his disciples. And here he further unpacks to them what his greatest legacy will mean to them. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And then secondly, he promises to leave them the legacy of his peace. So first of all, we have the bequest or legacy of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice in verse 25 that Jesus reminds his disciples yet again that soon he will no longer be with them. All this I have spoken while still with you. His departure is imminent. Now he has already told them that he will not leave them as orphans. Remember back in verse 18, he tells them, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. He has told them that he will send another counselor to be with them, another paraclete, one called alongside to minister in them and for them the grace of Christ. And so he has already intimated to them that the Spirit of God, the paraclete, will come and indwell them as the other counselor, one who himself is like unto Christ. But what will this paraclete actually do in their lives? What will he do? And it's here, I think, that the Lord Jesus begins to unpack to the disciples the profound significance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of the risen, exalted, cosmically triumphant, transcendent Jesus Christ will accomplish and fulfill in their lives. And it's very striking, first of all, that he speaks here of the Counselor as the Holy Spirit. He spoke earlier of sending them another Counselor, the Spirit of Truth. But now he tells them, as he begins to unpack the fullness of this legacy or bequest, that this Spirit of Truth is none other than the Holy Spirit. Now there is, I think, profound significance in that description of the Counselor as the Holy Spirit. What will the Spirit do in the lives of these disciples? You could well imagine them looking at one another, wondering what on earth this signification could mean for them. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, the one who is coming, the one whom the Father will send in my name, is none other. Now note this, he is saying, he is none other than the Holy Spirit. Now that word holy brings with it, as someone has said finally, the fragrance of transcendence. Earlier in the Gospel narratives, in Mark 1 and in Luke 4, Jesus is spoken of as the Holy One of God. And later in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, Jesus will speak of the Father as Holy Father. And surely what our Lord Jesus Christ is telling his disciples is that the Spirit who will come to indwell them will be God to them. He will be God to them. We read of the cherubim in Isaiah 6 crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And we find the angelic beings in Revelation 4 declaring the same, the triune glory of the thrice holy God. And when our Lord Jesus speaks here of the Holy Spirit, he is speaking here of the Divine Spirit, the one who brings the fragrance of transcendence into the lives of the people of Christ. He will be God to them. Here is the great legacy, in essence, that the Saviour is leaving his disciples. God himself, by his Spirit, will come to indwell them. But what precisely will the Holy Spirit do for them and in them? Now, we saw last week that he would be an indwelling counsellor. But more than that, or perhaps even better to say, in fuller explanation of that, the Lord goes on to tell us here that the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now remember that our Lord is seeking to encourage these men. Their hearts are troubled. They're inwardly in turmoil. They're anxious. They're fearful. Their Lord has told them that he is leaving them.
and he's seeking to encourage these men who are his uniquely appointed witnesses in the world. And you can well imagine these men asking themselves, how is it possible that he can leave us to bear witness to him? How is it possible that he can leave us and expect us effectively or adequately in any way to testify to him, our Saviour? How in a hostile world can we be expected, miserable failures that we are, to testify to our God and Saviour Jesus Christ? And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, the one whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And he will bring to your remembrance everything I have said to you. Now let's be clear, first of all, what our Lord Jesus Christ is not saying the Holy Spirit will do. He is not saying that the Holy Spirit will give to these men an exhaustive knowledge of nuclear physics, of the history of Outer Mongolia, of the mating habits of the kangaroo. He is not in any wise saying that he is going to pour into their tiny little minds the infinite knowledge of all things. Very clearly, the all things are defined for us by the context of our passage. And clearly, they are those things that these men will need to know about the life of Christ, the saving significance of the death of Christ, his resurrection, his ascension and return, all things that will enable them to be the uniquely inspired, authoritatively gifted witnesses to the saving mission of their Lord. And that's why he goes on to tell them that when the Spirit comes, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now it's very clear that these words apply principally, if not exclusively, to the disciples. If nothing else, our Lord says to them, when the Spirit comes, he will remind you. Can't remind us in that sense, but will remind you, my uniquely, divinely, authoritatively inspired apostles. He will remind you of everything I have said to you. And he's bringing the comfort of God to them. You will not be alone. There will be a remembrancer who will indwell you and enable you to bear faithful witness to me. Now, what our Lord Jesus Christ says here, I think, has two very profound applications for us. In the first place, it is because of what our Lord Jesus Christ says here that we can have the utmost confidence in the apostolic testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when the disciples come to pen the New Testament scriptures, they pen them indeed as ordinary sinful men of like passions such as we are. But they pen them as men guarded from any error by the divinely promised testimony of Jesus Christ. That when the Holy Spirit comes, he, the Spirit, the divine Spirit, the infallible Spirit, he will teach you all things, and he will remind you of everything I have said to you. Of course, Peter and John and Paul and the others were ordinary men. They were sinful men, men who grieved the Lord. But when they penned the Holy Scriptures, they penned them under the infallible inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit. And this is why Peter can write in his second letter, Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. These words that we wrote to you concerning our Lord Jesus Christ did not have their genesis in me, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's why John Calvin finally and rightly declares in his comments on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that we owe to Scripture the same reverence that we owe to God, for it has its only origin in Him and has no human admixture in it at all. That does not make us bibliolaters. That makes us men and women who honour the Holy Scripture for what it is, the living words of the living God, breathed out by His Spirit. And we ought to give to Scripture the same reverence that we give to God, for it is His whole word, says Calvin. It has its whole origin in God and has nothing of human admixture in it at all. And our Lord here is giving this bequest, this promise, this legacy to the disciples. Be of good cheer. You will be not left to the faulty recollections of sinful minds, of faltering, inadequate memories. The Spirit will come, and He will teach you all things. He will unfold for you the signification of my life, death, resurrection, ascension and glory. And isn't that precisely what John testifies to in the second chapter? You remember that the Jews demanded of Jesus a miraculous sign, and Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" And here John comments, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said." And how did they recall that? The Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance. Then they believed the Scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. They remembered. And the Spirit gave them insight. What was Jesus speaking about? He was speaking of the temple, of his body. And he brought understanding and he brought recollection. And here our Lord promises them a supernatural teacher and a supernatural recollection. And therefore we ought to give to Scripture the same reverence that we give to God. Do you do that? When you handle the Word of God, when you listen to it being read, do you say, "This is the words of the living God? I'd better listen." "Take care," said Jesus, "how you hear. It is as if God Himself were standing among us and speaking." Do you believe that? When we speak and read the Holy Scripture, it is as if God Himself were speaking face to face with His people. But the other implication, I think, is equal profound relevance for today. And I can do no better than just read to you what John Calvin says here. He says, "It follows that the Holy Spirit will not be a constructor of new revelations. By this one word, we may refute all the inventions which Satan has brought into the church from the beginning under the pretended authority of the Spirit." You see, what does our Lord Jesus say here? He says, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." The Spirit's new covenant ministry is not to bring new revelations, but to explicate to us the revelation brought to us by Christ Himself. Because God has spoken His last word, His final word, and His best word in His Word, His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews in these great, great words can say, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. God has spoken His final, His last, and His best word in His Son. We do not look for new pretended revelations of the Spirit. We look for the Spirit to unpack to us that once for all, uniquely authoritative, supernaturally preserved revelation of Jesus Christ, preserved by the Spirit. And we do not look for Christ outside of His Word, which is the Word brought to birth by the Spirit. We look for Christ in His Word and by His Spirit. But you know what our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of here, as I think also a broader application to all Christians, because surely the principle that we find here is a principle that is picked up and that runs through the whole of the New Testament. That is to say, that spiritual understanding is not the result of mental or intellectual application alone. It is the result of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. You'll know these great words perhaps in 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul says, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? And in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. How do we understand the Scriptures? Is it by diligent study? No, that's something that's needful. But all the diligent study in the world by itself will not give you light and understanding, will not bring you life, will not exhibit to you the glory of Jesus Christ. It is the precious work of the Holy Spirit to shed His imperishable light, His illuminating light upon the text of Holy Scripture, and to say, behold your God. Behold your God. See how great He is. See how incomparable He is. See how glorious His life is. See how majestic His saving death is. Behold your God. And He sheds the light of His truth upon the sacred writings. That's why you see the Christian life is profoundly pneumatic and charismatic. We ought to recover those great words for the Reformed churches today. The Christian life is profoundly pneumatic. It is Spirit-born. It is Spirit-led. It is the Spirit who ingenerates us and regenerates us and leads us to Christ. And it is the gifts of the Spirit that enable us to live the Christian life to the praise and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here our Lord is saying to these disciples, the Holy Spirit's going to come. He will be God to you. He will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all that I have spoken to you. What a legacy He left them, and what a blessing for us that the Lord, beyond the disciples, had His church in mind, that we should have an authoritative word from heaven. Well did Isaiah say in his day, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, they have no light of dawn. We bring everything unapologetically to the touchstone of Holy Scripture, for it is the
words of the living and true God. But then, secondly, here our Lord Jesus Christ not only leaves them the legacy of His Spirit, He leaves them the legacy of His peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. There is something beautifully symmetrical, I think, about this double legacy. You have the great work of the Spirit, authenticating and inspiring Holy Scripture, equipping and enabling the disciples to be the pen men of God. Then you have this more, as it were, intimate picture, this tender concern of the Saviour that these men, so embattled, so troubled, might know peace. My peace I give to you. Now, you would know that peace, the great Hebrew word shalom, is one of the fundamental characteristics of the messianic kingdom that was anticipated in the Old Testament. You know, for example, those words in Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Ezekiel 37 speaks of God's covenant of peace, that He will establish in new covenant days under David. And of course, He is speaking of great David's greater son, the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus' words, as we won't come to, but maybe someday we will come to, in chapter 20 at verse 19, as He meets them after the resurrection. He stands among them and He says what? He says, peace be with you. Now, this is a very rich word. It's an almost untranslatable word, really. It's used as a greeting and as a farewell. It has the idea of prosperity, of wholeness. We might even say fullness of life. I have come, said Jesus, John 10, that you might have life and life in all its fullness. That's shalom. But I want to notice with you the four things, just briefly, I just touch upon them, that the Lord highlights here concerning this peace. He tells us, first of all, that it is His own peace. It is His own peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Now, I find this quite remarkable. What is this peace that the Lord promises to give His disciples? It is the peace that He Himself enjoys. Now, there are other interpretations of what my peace is. I think the simplest is the profoundest. The peace I will give you is the peace that I myself enjoy. It is the peace of the eternal triune God. And I've little doubt that Jonathan Edwards is right when he says that the peace he had described is a participation in the peace which their glorious Lord and Master Himself enjoys. This is what He's bequeathing to them. My peace. My peace. Now the question inevitably arises, does it not, secondly, but how can we enjoy this peace? We're sinners, we're creatures. How can we in any wise participate in the peace which is native to the triune God? And that's why, secondly, our Lord in His language here tells us that not only is this His own peace, it is secondly a blood-bought peace. Peace, He says, I leave with you. Now the verb leave here has the idea, I think, at its heart of bequest, of legacy. And a death must be died before a legacy can be enacted, before a bequest can become real to us. I have little doubt our Lord is telling us here that this peace that He would give to His disciples is a peace that will cost Him everything for them to enjoy. He will make peace, says Paul to the Colossians, through the blood of His cross. through his own self-propitiatory oblation on the cross. He will make peace. He will bring us peace because he himself endured wrath. The wrath that was ours so that we might enjoy the peace that was his. This is the great doctrine of substitutionary atonement, of imputation God imputes to his Son, makes over to him all that is ours, our sin, our condemnation, our wrath, our dereliction. And he makes over to us all that is Christ's, his blessedness, his peace, his pardon. That we might enjoy Christ's peace, Christ must lay down his life, a sacrifice for sin. But then thirdly, it is an undeserved peace. He says, my peace I give to you. You see, this peace is a gift. It can never be earned. It can never be earned. And it may be that what he's highlighting here is the contrast between how he gives and how the world gives. Maybe not so much between the different kinds of peace, although we'll touch on that in a moment, but I give freely. The world can only wish peace to you. The world can only hope that you might have peace. I give it. And I give it freely. It's my gift to my own. It's an undeserved peace. It's only a peace we can receive with empty hands. And Christ will never give his peace to anyone who does not come saying, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. But then fourthly, it is an out of this world peace. I do not give to you as the world gives. You see, as I said, the world is powerless to give peace, and any peace that the world enjoys is a peace dependent on pleasant circumstances. And later in chapter 15, the Lord will tell his disciples that the peace he gives them is not exclusive of trials and troubles and persecutions and even death. The world offers us peace where there are pleasant circumstances. Jesus says, I give you a peace that no calamity on earth can take from you, that no trial can rob you of, that no persecution can take from you. I give you the peace of sins forgiven, of hell subdued and peace with heaven. And that's why Martin Luther, and these are the great hymns for us to sing. Though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. I have peace with God. I have my hope intact, my eternal home secure. It is an out of this world peace. The world can only hope peace and wish peace. Jesus Christ gives peace. Peace that can unite Jew and Gentile. With time we can look at Ephesians 2. He breaks down the middle wall of partition. He is the one in whom there is reconciliation. Peace is made between hostile opposing forces. And in Christ, Jew and Gentile come together. And at the feet of Christ become Christians. Become brothers and sisters. So our Lord Jesus Christ leaves here rich bequests to troubled Christians. And so he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. You see, we do have a choice at the end of the day. We can allow our troubles and our trials and our dangers and our fears and our uncertainties to overwhelm us. And they can rule our lives. or we can, as it were, cash in the bequests of Christ and enjoy the rich benefit of his peace standing sentry in our hearts. As the word, I think, can be translated in Philippians 4, the peace of Christ ruling or presiding or standing sentry in your hearts. My peace I give to you. You know those words of the hymn, peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, my future all unknown. Jesus we know and he is on the throne. You see, ultimately, it's as we ground our lives in the great doctrines of the gospel that we know steadfastness and the blessedness of the peace of Christ. Peace with God. Peace with one another. Even peace within. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. And it's my peace, he says. It's a peace that brings you into the fellowship of the triune God. Now that's a legacy. That's a bequest. And it is the birthright of all who belong to the Saviour. It's the birthright of those who have come with empty hands, who have seen the bankruptcy of their own lives, who have come to see, I've got nothing to give him. I deserve his wrath and judgment. Sin is a wicked thing. But with empty hands, he pours into our lives the unspeakable legacies of his great grace. Who wouldn't be a Christian? You would have literally to be out of your mind not to come with empty hands to such a gracious, bequesting Saviour. Let us pray. Father, we bless you for your Son. Forgive us that we prize him so little, that we cherish so little the glorious bequests that are ours in the gospel. Lord, glorify him and come in your power to your church and remember us for good, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.